Amen. Thank you for tuning in. I'm Daryl Bailey, servants for Christ. Amen. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Thank you for tuning me in. I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles over to John chapter 14, verses 1 through 31. We're going to continue on in our series in the Gospel of John, the identity or the deity of Jesus. We'll be talking about here in John chapter 14, peace for troubled hearts. Now, in this passage, Jesus offers comfort and hope to all of his disciples that they're troubled by the news of his imminent departure and as the challenges that they're going to be facing in the coming days. He urges them not to let their hearts be troubled, but to trust God and give everything over to him, praise God. And so Jesus proceeds to comfort them with the hope of heaven and explaining that in his Father's house are many mansions, and he's going to prepare a place for them. This assurance of a future reunion in heaven helps to alleviate their troubled hearts, gives them strength to face their present difficulties. Jesus promises that he will come again to receive them to himself so that they may be where he is. What an expectation, knowing that here any day that the Lord could come back for his church, because I'm glad that the separation for him would only be temporary. I want to welcome everyone to come and be with us at our church at Bethel Crossroads Baptist Church. Maybe you're not attending somewheres and you're looking for a place to come. Come and be with us at Bethel Crossroads Baptist Church. We're located at 450 Iron Hill Road, Taylorsville, Georgia, 30178. On behalf of our pastor, Keith Dempsey, we'd love for you to come and be with us for our Sunday school at 10 a.m., Sunday morning worship at 11, and then with Rusty and Lynn Lanier with our Kids for Christ on Wednesday night out in the fellowship hall. And then we got a Bible study that takes place out in building number 2 from 6 to 7 in the Gospel of John. If you're not going and attending somewheres, please come and visit with us, and may the Lord bless you as you continue to look around. And sometimes if it's hard to find a place to go worship, but we'd love to have you come and join and visit us. Now, our trivia in John 14, what command did Jesus give to those who love him? Well, we look and we realize, A, he commanded them to be sober-minded. He commanded them to love their neighbor as themselves. But C, he commanded them to be zealous for him. Or is it D? He commanded them to keep his commandment. And I believe, praise God, that that's it. Answer D of John chapter 14, verse 15, that we'll read in just a minute. Because as we look at this and how that he was commanded them to be zealous for him. But no. He commanded them to keep his commandment. And that commandment was of love. And so I thank God when we look and realize in our daily walks with our Lord and Savior, all of the things of life. I hope and pray that as we get into John chapter 14, we call it peace for troubled hearts. This is the 22nd in this series, and March the 27th, Wednesday in the Word, 2024, the 17th of Adar 2, 5784, the Hebrew calendar. And so, we realize that when your heart feels heavy, remember, it's just a chapter. It's not the whole story. And so as we get into the wonderful Word of God, we see here that Alfred D. Vigny says, and I quote, "We shall find in our troubled hearts where discord reigns two needs which seem at variance but which merge, as I think in a common source, the love of the true and the love of the fabulous." Every one of us at some time or another are going to deal with some troubled hearts. We're going to have some anxiety. We're going to have some trouble. And Jesus, as he begins to deal with his disciples over several distressing things, he's getting ready to leave them, and they can't follow him for the time being. They don't understand this. He's informed them that one of them is going to destroy him. And he also knows what is coming shortly that will include his arrest, trial, crucifixion and death. The disciples are getting ready to go through a very tough time. And all the events create doubt in their minds. And so, in this 14th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Nun, the symbol of faithfulness, soul, and emergence, with a numerical value of 50. When we look at this, we see that water is the symbol of cleansing and the flow of life. And I'm glad that the letter Nun appears in two forms, the bent, used as the beginning or middle of a word, and the elongated, used at the end of a word. And so the bent symbolizes Hashem sitting on his throne, Yahweh, God Almighty, while the stretched represents the angel standing before him, and the reliable and the faithful one, and the long form of the letter denotes continuing continuity. Okay? And so, when we look at this, we get a lot of different things out of the 14th letter of the Hebrew alphabet for the 14th chapter of John that talks about it in comparison, that when we see it, we see that that word Nun is like a snake in a sense. It represents life, God-given, spiritual, serpent, reflective and shiny. Like that that's on the hide of a snake that's reflective and shiny, that this 14th letter, that it does indeed carry symbolic meanings related to faithfulness, soul, and emergence, which can be correlated with things found in John chapter 14. Faithfulness, the letter Nun, can symbolize faithfulness or steadfastness, as well as when we look and realize that out of the symbols that it stands for. In John 14, Jesus speaks to his disciples about the importance of faith and trust in God, and he reassures them of his faithfulness and promises to prepare a place for them in his Father's house. He emphasizes the importance of unwavering faith of God's promises, even in times of uncertainty. And I'm glad that the word soul, the Hebrew word for soul, is nephesh. It shares the same root as the letter Nun. And in John chapter 14, Jesus speaks about the eternal nature of the soul and the promise of everlasting life for those who believe in him. This connection highlights the significance of the soul and its eternal destiny, which is a central theme that we look at in Christian theology. And so the letter Nun can also represent emergence or growth, as it's associated with the sprouting of seeds or the emergence of new life. Here in John chapter 14, Jesus talks about his departure from the disciples and the coming of the Holy Spirit. This can be seen as a transition or an emergence into a new phase of spiritual growth and understanding for the disciples as they move from reliance on Jesus' physical presence to reliance on the indwelling Spirit. And overall, while there may not be a direct linguistic or symbolic connection between the Hebrew letter Nun and John chapter 14, the themes associated with Nun, faithfulness, soul, and emergence, can certainly resonate with the messages of trust, eternal life, and spiritual growth found in this passage. So the gematria of Nun is 50. There are 50 gates or levels of understanding. That's why the Jews counted 49 days, 7 complete weeks from Passover to Shavuos to ready themselves to receive the Torah. The famous question, though, is why does the Torah tell us to count 50 days after Passover? Well, that's Pentecost. And I'm glad that when the Holy Spirit came, thousands were saved under the preaching of Peter. I'm glad that when we look and realize that as this time frame of the individual can attain 49 levels of intellect on their own, but the 50th level, that of the transcendence, can only be provided by God himself. Therefore, God says, you do yours, and I will do mine. If you achieve the 49th level, I will bless you with the 50th and the highest tier of understanding that there is. And so, on the Jewish calendar, every 50th year is called the year of Yavel, or the year of Jubilee, where everything is released, debts are released. And in that Jubilee year, all the lands in the land of Israel are given the freedom and returned to their original owners, praise God. And so, when we look at all of this, we see the specialty of the letter, the 14th letter of the Hebrew alphabet of Nun that corresponds to the 14th chapter of the book of the Gospel of John. Jesus' death delivers troubled hearts. And I'm glad that when we look at this, we see that his commandments is to believe in me. We're going to talk about in verse 1. Second, his assurance, God has a house in verse 2. Thirdly, his departure to prepare in verse 2. Then we'll also see in verse 3, his great promise of his return. And then verse 5, his great purpose as an eternal reunion that we will be able to look at. And so, as we get ready to go into peace for troubled hearts, every one of us will be able to see some of the blessings of God. As there are several things that just happened that would probably disturb anybody. The divisiveness had set in among them. Desertion and betrayal by one of them was now known, and separation from the Lord had been the topic of discussion. Denying Jesus had just been talked about. And so, the scene needs to be viewed when we begin to look at the wonderful word of John chapter 14, that the disciples were greatly troubled. We're going to read this in just a minute. They're disturbed, they're agitated, they're perplexed and worried, tossed about, confused and distressed. And so, the disciples needed to be settled down, given some sense of peace, to receive some encouragement and some new hope. Isn't it good that when things begin to go haywire, that you take time out to just think things through and continue to say, Lord, I need your guidance and discernment. I need you to see me through whatever it is that you're going through and depend on him. And so, much like believers, we are all afflicted with trouble and the need for the words of encouragement, hope, and deliverance. And so, Jesus said that deliverance from trouble comes through these five things. Amen. And so, when we look at it, we get into the wonderful Word of God in just a minute. And I'm glad we look and we see a story of a farmer that was looking for a hired hand. And he had very difficult time trying to find him. He kept on, but to no avail. But finally, there was this one hired hand that came along, and he said, what kind of qualifications do you got? And, well, the farmer said, I can sleep at night. He said, huh? What's that mean? Oh, I'm desperate. I'm going to go ahead and hire you. I could sleep at night. I wonder what that means. So all of a sudden, we know a storm, thunderstorm come up. All of when the owner jumped up, he began to go. He took off, running to check everything, and he saw the hired hand still asleep in his bed. Huh, I'll deal with that guy a little bit later. And so, when the thunderstorm was going on, he went and he checked the barn, but everything was secure. All the gates were locked. He went over, and he looked and saw all the hay. The hay had been tarped and covered up. Well, as he looked at all of this, isn't it comforting to know that when we prepared ourselves for Jesus' coming by faithfully doing the things that the Lord has made clear to us, you see, the gentleman that he hired, the reason that he could sleep at night was he does his job. He's faithful and true. He's genuine. And I'm glad that he'll take care of those things beyond our control. That's how we've got to trust the Lord in all the areas of our life, no matter what. And so that's the peace for troubled hearts, because all of the disciples were really upset. When we look at the Word of God in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, let's open up with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we gather before you this wonderful Wednesday night, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, our great encourager. And in the midst of life's trials and uncertainties, we find our solace and strength in the words and the comfort and the assurance of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you so much, Lord, for your Spirit that guides us, that leads us, that directs us each and every day, Father, as you encourage us, as Lord, as we open our hearts and minds tonight and Wednesday in the Word, and we get into your marvelous teaching and discover the hope and the help that you offer every one of us. May your Spirit guide us. May you illuminate your Word in our lives. And Father, we're so thankful for our pastor, for our deacons, and for all that are on our prayer list that we're praying. We thank you for the wonderful, great news of those ones. Lord, our brother in Christ, Darrell Pruitt's friend's wife, Lord, that we got a good report on. Father, I praise the Lord. I thank God for our kids of our families that got a good report of a healing and a miracle. And I'm just so thankful, Father, for all of our prayer warriors that, Lord, that have lifted up the mighty name of Jesus Christ, that you may receive all glory and honor in Jesus' marvelous mighty name. Amen. And so, as we take off into the wonderful Word of God, the Bible tells us, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so, we look at his commandment that we're to believe in him. And I'm glad that when you believe in God, he says, believe also in me. He says, I'm the resurrection of God, the Son of God himself. Believing in me that I am the Son of God will deliver you from the troubles. And so I'm glad that we see this continue to the believer, even while we're in the midst of trouble that will carry us through. Believing in God and his Son will deliver troubled hearts. Amen. And so we see his assurance that God has a house, many mansions, and the Greek for mansion is moneia, that means abiding place. We also see his departure to prepare, that he's preparing a place for us, amen, and then his great promise of a return, that if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so, I'm glad that we look and realize that he tells us that sometimes the Greek word for troubled is terasso, that was used to describe a stirring up of the mind, the clouding of a pool of water, and the plague by anarchy and chaos. And the Lord doesn't want our lives to be what is described above. I'm glad the Lord, in verse 1, reveals that we're responsible for our heart's condition, that whoso believeth him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so, I'm glad that when we look and realize that Jesus called God my Father, Jesus knew his Father's house, the truth and the reality of it. God's house is real. It does exist. It is a real world that exists in another dimension of being, the spiritual dimension. And it's named heaven because it is his Father's house. This world, this physical material world, is the property of God, but it is not his house. This earth is not the eternal and permanent dwelling place of God. Heaven is that spiritual world, or dimension of being, the home of God, where the mansions for believers to exist in the coming day. I wonder. I know I'm probably just going to be a door opener in heaven, no more worthy than I am. But there's a lot of folks, I don't even know if they'll have a door to open. They'll be way out somewheres because they got saved and ain't never done a thing since. Ain't saw them, ain't heard from them. Well, when I was a pastor, somebody come. I had one come and join one time, never saw him ever again. Boy, you know what? Sometimes denominations will let the rain keep them at home. And so, you know, when we see that abiding place, that mansion that he's talking, he said there's many mansions. The palaces, the residence, the rooms, the dwelling, the spaces for living. What a gracious hope that we all have, amen. That there's no shortage, that there are many mansions. Jesus talks about a great deal about the believers inheriting huge areas or places, even whole realms and kingdoms, which probably mean that the heavenly bodies are all throughout the universe that will be recreated in new heaven and a new earth. And so, I'm glad that each and every one of us, when we look and realize how good the Lord is to us, He said that I go to prepare a place for you, that where He is to go and to prepare a redemption for us, even the forgiveness of our sins, praise God. And so Jesus Christ has provided all of these things just for us, amen. His great purpose is an eternal reunion. And then, as I said, the disciples were greatly troubled. Tarasio, disturbed, agitated, perplexed, worried about. And then there are two times when Jesus comes for the believer. Listen to me now. Listen to me. There is death or the passing of the believer into heaven, and there is the return of Jesus Himself to gather all of His dear followers unto Him. And so I'm glad that as we look and realize that out of all of these things that the Lord is doing for us, amen, that He's prepared a place for every one of us. And so Jesus Christ went to be raised from the dead to prepare the conquest of death and a new life and a power for us, amen, to prepare redemption for us, even the forgiveness of sins. He went to ascend into heaven to be exalted, to prepare an access into the presence of God and an eternal home for every last one of us, amen. And so, what a magnificent work in our behalf is bound to deliver us from trouble, praise God. Jesus began by stating a condition, though. You believe in God, believe also in me. And so, when we look at this, deliverance from troubled hearts comes through Jesus' return. Why is He to return? To receive us unto Himself. And so I thank God, death is a private escort, or a private presentation to the Lord. And it's not the triumphant entrance and glorious march of victory which is promised when Jesus returns. I'm glad, though, that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Hallelujah. And so, there's death or the passing of the believer into heaven. But secondly, there's the return of Jesus Himself to gather all of His dear followers unto Himself. And this return of Himself that's referred to in this passage, believers are to be glorified with the Father and Jesus. A glorious hope, praise God. Meditating upon, grasping it, amen, that'll carry a troubled soul through any trial, any martyrdom, but believing in God and His Son Jesus is the only way that man can take part in His return, praise God. And so, I'm glad that every one of us, when we begin to look and we begin to see the story of some of the saddest things that happened in life, here we look, August the 14th, 1997, the issue of the Houston Chronicle. I'm glad that it records the story about Princess Diana's death. It stated that in the early morning hours of August the 31st, 1997, the princess died in a Paris hospital after a violent car accident. And according to her psychic, this tragedy was not supposed to be a part of her future. Just a few weeks before her death, Diana went to a clairvoyant by the name of Rita Rogers, Britain's most respected medium, and in Chesterfield, England, and sought guidance on her future, and it appeared that they received some great encouragement. She came out of there, one witness said. She was grinning all over her face. She looked like she had received good news, but 19 days later, she was dead. Only God can truly declare what your future is. I know the plans that I have for you. We don't know the future time when Christ is coming, but we do know that He is coming for sure. And that is His promise to every one of us. We do not know our future. For this reason, we need to make each day count for the Lord. And I believe that James says it best in James chapter 4, verse 14, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Deliverance from troubled hearts comes through an eternal habitation with Jesus. Amen. Wherever He is, the very place He is exactly where we shall be. We shall be with Him, our precious Lord, forever and ever. That saved us, that's forgiven us of our sins, despite the awfulness of all of us. He's delivered us from the bondage of sin, death, and hell. And with Him, He's cared for us, guided us day by day. Hallelujah. With Him, that He's shared and given us His presence. And so, we shall be with our wonderful Lord forever and ever. If you remember confessing your sins and asking Jesus to be the keeper of your soul. But if you ain't never remember that, just keep on hanging like you are, and you'll open your eyes in the depths of hell and burn for all eternity forever and ever. I'm going to tell you like it is, because there ain't no honeycoating things. You see, the believer does meet Jesus at death, and the believer passes from this world into the next world, into heaven itself, and he passes quickly, never tasting the pain of death because the singer has been plucked. He passes quicker than the blinking of an eye, never losing a moment's consciousness. And one moment he's in this world, and the next moment he or she is in the presence of the Lord. That is the believer's personal presentation of the Lord. The very first sight the believer will have of his Lord, praise God. Stephen was stoned to death, but immediately he was with the Lord in Acts 7:59. Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul said he had a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, in Philippians 1:23. Jesus had even promised the thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, in Luke 23:43. The believers of Thessalonica, who had already died, are said to sleep in Jesus. By sleep he meant they're resting in the presence of the Lord, in John 11:13. And so, there ain't no soul sleep. No. And so, I'm glad when we look and realize that the Lord is so good to us, that he gives us peace for troubled hearts. The deceased bodies of believers shall arise from wherever and however many places they lie on earth, and the believers who are still living on earth shall arise in their bodies to meet the Lord in the air when he comes, and it will be as quick as the blinking of an eye that it appear. All believers, both in heaven and on earth, shall arise and receive their glorified bodies dramatically, instantaneously. Jesus promised that he would come again, and he will. We must never forget that God promised that his son would come the first time, and he came. So he will come again, despite the unbelief of all the majority of what people have to say. Jesus Christ is coming again to give both himself and his people a glorious reunion, a march of triumph over sin, death, and hell. And I'm glad that each experience we have, the presence and the joy of all the saints, the dear saints that have gone on before, that have gone after, including Paul, Peter, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Wesley, and Moody, and all those ones, of our mothers, our fathers, our dads, our brothers and sisters. I'm glad that the Lord has peace for troubled hearts, praise God. And so, when we look and realize the way to God is by Jesus alone, amen? Because when we look and see that the way to God is only by Jesus, there's no other way. Jesus' destination in verses 4 and 5. The way to God is Jesus himself in verse 6. And the destination is God also in verse 6. And the only way to God is Jesus in verse 6. And then, the only way to God is now revealed unmistakably in verse 7 that we get into. This is a very critical message that it comes out. Because here we see one of the most important parts of Scripture in all of the Bible, right here, because there's no other way to God. You better listen, because this is the only way that you can get in. And he says, whether I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we know not whether thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. And so, Jesus' destination, right here in verses 4 and 5 that he's talking about, amen. I'm glad that we see that Jesus told the disciples, where I go, you know, and the way you know. And they did, for he had told them time and time again, where I go, you know. He was going back to the Father from whom he had come, praise God. And so, also, we see the way to get there that you know, and that is through him, he said. Through him is the only way that we see that. And so, I'm glad that here, as he explains this to Thomas, amen, the way to God is Jesus himself, praise the Lord. And so, he tells us the destination is God. He tells us the only way to God is Jesus. And he tells us the only way to God is now revealed unmistakably. Hallelujah. So, The only way to God is now revealed, and it is revealed unmistakably that he says in verse 7, a God of love is bound by absolute love to show men the way to himself. As love, we would never leave man in the dark, feeling about and stumbling after the way. Jesus Christ is the way. Jesus Christ is the perfect picture of the way. But number two, a God of love is bound by absolute love to show man the truth, not only the way, but the truth about himself. As love, he would never leave man in the dark, searching, grasping after the truth. Jesus Christ is the truth. Jesus Christ is the perfect picture of the truth. And thirdly, a God of love is bound by absolute love to show not only the way, the truth, but show man the life of himself, as he would never leave man in the dark, wondering aimlessly about or being hopelessly seeking after life. Jesus Christ is the life. Jesus Christ is the perfect picture of life. And so, when we see all of these things, praise God, Thomas contradicted Jesus and spoke with skepticism. We do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Here sat the disciples, thinking that Jesus was about to lead them to set up the kingdom of God on earth, freeing Israel and establishing the great nation on earth. But then all of a sudden, he began to talk about going someplace. And he insisted that they could not follow him. They were, of course, thinking in terms of an earthly, temporal government, of worldly positions and power, because they had been arguing about this earlier. Who was going to be what in the Lord's kingdom? And Jesus had told them where he was going in very, very clear, simple terms, amen. He had said time and time again that he was to die and rise again, amen. And he was to go to the Father, praise God. I'm glad that there's so many times that, however, they refused to accept the fact. The result was inevitable. They were misunderstanding what he was saying and doomed to fail in their allegiance to him. And so, the contradiction and the skepticism of the world even today, the world proclaims we do not know where God is, not really. Even if he exists, we can only seek him the best we can, trying to find out just where he is. Every man must find and discover his own way and hope he has found it. No. The only way, the only truth, and the only life is revealed unmistakably through Jesus Christ. Amen. And so, man who thinks in worldly terms and lives for the earth, position, power, wealth, honor, possessions, shall never know where Christ has gone, nor how to get there. Because Christ told Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God, nor enter into the kingdom of God. And so, here we see the way of God is through Jesus himself. And this is a very critical verse. For Jesus said that no man could reach God unless he approached God through Jesus himself. And so, I'm glad that he tells us what we need to hear, praise God. The destination is God. And again, Jesus clearly said where he was going. He's going to who? The Father. And he was not going to remain dead. He was going to arise. He was going to ascend to the Father. I'm glad that Gold City gets it right when they say, there's nobody there. There's nobody there, hallelujah, because he's at the right hand of God the Father, and it's an empty tomb, praise God. And I'm glad that I didn't need to go in and see that empty tomb when I was in Israel to know that it was empty. Praise God. I'm glad that the Father's house, his destination, was not so much the house as glorious as the house is, but the Father himself. The house without the Father would not be a home. It would not be heaven. And he says something of vital importance to every believer, that the believer's primary objective is to go to the Father himself, not to heaven, not to a place. And so I thank God we ever learn of the Father personally, to know the Father face to face as his Father, as the one that created him, both physically, spiritually, as the one that loves the world so much that he would give his only Son to save mankind and provide such a glorious salvation. To know the Father face to face as the Creator, the Sustainer of all things, the glorious person that dwells in light, the brilliance of the splendor that no man can approach him, and the supreme majesty of the universe, both of this world and of the world to come, of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who's above all, before all, over all, and forever shall be, praise God. And so, there's peace for troubled hearts. The destination of Jesus was the Father himself, and the believer has that same destination. The believer's destination is the Father. And the only one who is willingly and graciously adopted him into the family of God. And so, I'm glad that we see that through all of these verses here, there's only the three ways that we focus in. I am the way. Amen. The word way for Greek is hodos. It's the word that means exodus, which is the way out. And so it's the path, the road, the journey from one place to another. Amen. The only way to heaven, praise God. And so we see the truth. I am the truth. That he answers the question, how can I be sure that I'm going to heaven? And Jesus replied, I am the truth. And in the Hebrew language, the word truth is emet, E-M-E-T, which means faithfulness, reliability in the Greek language. Amen. And so the truth that is distinguished from falsehood, praise God. Truth that endures forever, because the Lord, we know right from wrong, good from bad, what is safe from what is dangerous, and truth helps us to conquer problems, correct errors, deception, weaknesses, mistakes that are corrected by the truthful, loving counsel of a Heavenly Father and a Lord that loves us, that we can have confidence in. God cannot lie. Amen. And I'm glad the psalmist says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. John said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And the truth of the gospel is complete, praise God. Jesus Christ can take our life and he can make it complete. And without the love and the dedication for him, we waste our lives away every day. I don't care what it is that you're doing with your life. If you ain't got Jesus in it, you just wasted it. You ain't got no hope whatsoever in the world whatsoever. I'm glad the way, the truth, and what? The life. And I'm glad, how can I be satisfied? Jesus Christ is the life that gives meaning and purpose to your life. And I'm glad he's the way, truth. Without the way, there's no going. Without the truth, there's no knowing. And without the life, there's no living. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And I'm glad that as the way, he's the path to heaven. And he's the route to glory. And I'm glad that he's the way that Jesus is down the boulevard to Beulah Land. Hallelujah. As every one of us, look, all you need is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that he's got is in him. But you need to seek him out, and you need to ask the Lord to help you in these areas. The only way to God is revealed unmistakably right here, as he said in verse 7, praise God, that we've got this. And so, the difference between pointing the way to a particular place and taking someone by the hand and leading them directly there, it guides us to our destination, literally, is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. And so, when we see this, Jesus Christ is the embodiment of our truth. Amen. And so, of that embodiment, he tells us, Philip's request, show us the Father a dazzling sight in verse 8. The revelation that Jesus is full embodiment of God in verse 9. And then the clear evidence in verse 10. And then the clear challenge, believe the claim of Jesus in verse 11. And then clear promises in verses 12, 13, and 14. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, it suffices. Jesus said to him, I have been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, shew us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And so, Philip's request is, show us the Father, a dazzling light, amen. And so each and every one of us, when we see that embodiment of him, show us the Father, the visible sight of God. Jesus had been discussing the fact that he was returning to the Father, that the disciples could not go with him. Philip's request shows how the disciples interrupted his words. They thought Jesus meant that he was going to some mountaintop or some other quiet place to meet God face to face, as all of the other great men had done in the Bible at one time. When Jacob, in Genesis 28, in Genesis 32, Moses in Exodus 3, Exodus 24, and Exodus 33, and Exodus 34, Joshua in Joshua chapter 5, Gideon in Judges 6, Elijah in 1 Kings 19, Isaiah in Isaiah 6, and Ezekiel in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10. But no, Philip wanted to go with Jesus to see the Father as well. Why? Philip felt that dramatic experience with God, that seeing God would calm their troubled hearts and solve their problems. The emphasis is upon seeking the spectacular, the dazzling, the physical, the visible sign that God is actually exists, and he is who he says he is. The peace that will come, the problems that will be solved, that we will serve God, it will change us. And I'm glad not only Philip felt the dramatic experience with God, Philip was not satisfied with what he saw in Jesus, nor with what he had received in Jesus. Walking by faith was not enough. Philip wanted to see some astounding, spectacular person that has appeared in some dazzling form. But Jesus, seated there before Philip, although the Son of God appeared as a mere man in bodily form, he was appeared in that dazzling, glorious being of a heavenly person. That spectacular form or vision as men of old had seen, and as men usually think of God when they think of the supreme universal being. What an indictment against men, because they think Jesus is not enough. More and more is needed. Jesus was a mere man. He could not be the Son of God. Perhaps he was the Son of God in the sense that he was the best man who ever lived, but no more. Such men walk through life blind to the great life of God when they think like this. And I'm glad that here the revelation was astounding. Jesus was the full embodiment of God in verse 9. And I'm glad he that has seen me has seen the Father. And I'm glad the very nature and character and substance and perfection of all of his perfect being that he's talking about. And I'm glad Christ is not the same person as God the Father, but he has the same perfect nature. And Jesus Christ is God the Son. And therefore, the person who has seen Jesus Christ has seen the Father and all the fullness of the Father's nature. I've got the indwelt Holy Spirit in me ever since I got saved. And that's how I see him. That perfect love, that perfect righteousness that he has. The emphasis that's upon God as the Father. And I'm glad that when we see this, we realize that in verse 10, that God's presence was proof that Jesus was the embodiment of God. Amen. And so, Jesus' words were proof that he was the embodiment of God. And I'm glad that his words were the very words of God, which God himself wanted to say to man. Amen, that he began to tell him all of these things. Jesus' works were proof that he was the embodiment of God, is what verse 10 is talking about. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And so, I'm glad when we see this, as he tells us, the revelation, Jesus is full of the embodiment of God. And so, the clear evidence right there in verse 10 that he shares with us. Praise God. He says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Truly, truly, very, verily, I say to you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also the greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Verse 13, and whatsoever ye ask in my name, in Jesus' name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Reiterating the name and reiterating the Father. How powerful that is that we see this, amen. That we believe in him as a person, as the Son of God. His claim, his testimony, his witness, that's absolutely true, praise God. That the difficulty of believing that claim, that when we look at his works, believe him because of his phenomenal works. But whatever is needed to secure that evidence, but believe and accept his claim. I'm glad that through that, that gives us peace for our troubled hearts. Amen. And so the clear promise to those who believe Jesus, there are two promises to the believer. Verily, verily, truly, truly, that perks us up. That tells us the first promise is the power to do great works, the power to do the same works that Jesus did. And then the second promise is the answer to all prayers. Praise God. And so we look and we see that as we go on, as he tells us this, the clear challenge to believe the claim of Jesus, the clear promises in verses 12, 13, and 14 that are crystal clear that he makes to us, that he says, the Holy Spirit, who is he? And I'm glad that fact, if a person loves Jesus, he will keep his commandments. He is the comforter, the helper, the paraclete. He's the Spirit of truth in verse 17. He is the personal presence of Christ, 18, 19, and 20. And he's the very special manifestation of Christ within the believer in 20, 20, 21, and 22. And then he is the abiding presence of the Trinity in verses 23 and 24. And he's the Holy Spirit, the teacher, in verses 25 and 26. That we go. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Ain't that powerful? I will come to you. Fact that if a person loves Jesus, they're going to keep the commandments. That's what he says. And he's the comforter, the other helper, in verse 16, praise God, that abides forever and ever. And then he's the Spirit of truth in verse 17. Then he's the personal presence of Christ in verses 18 and going on to verse 19. Yet a little while and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day, notice, at that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas, notice, this is Judas, James's brother, and the Lord's half-brother, the writer of the book of Judas. Judas said to him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? He's the personal presence of Christ that we see completed. And he's the very special manifestation of Christ within the believer that we have, praise God. And so, in that, the Holy Spirit is the personal presence of Christ, that when we look, Jesus said, I will come to you. The world lost its opportunity to see Jesus, but the presence of Jesus is a living, eternal presence. And the presence of Christ is a living union, a mutual indwelling between God, Christ, and the believer. And he said again, I reiterate, at that day, in verse 20, that refers to Jesus' resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit that he has for each and every one of us. There's Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but he said to him, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not to the world? Through the Holy Spirit of God is what he said. Through that Spirit, the personal presence of Christ is what he's talking about. And I'm glad when we look at this and begin to realize that here, Fanny Crosby, the lady that was blind and deaf, and through her special abilities that she began to do, praise God, that we look and we see that of her blessings, because she was out at the old McAuley Mission when all of a sudden, when she got up, she inquired, was the boy that was there that had no mother? And so, as she began to make this inquiry, there was someone that raised up their hand, a young man did, and she asked if he would come and put his head down upon her. And there, as they were there for just a little while, and in this doing, amen, Fanny Crosby, the blind songwriter, as she asked if there was a boy there that had no mother, that if he could come up and let her lay her hand on his head. A motherless little fella came up, and she put her arms about him, kissed him, and they parted, and she went from the meeting. And when she did, she was inspired to write, Rescue the Perishing. Mr. Sankey, Moody's songster, was about to sing the song in St. Louis, and he related this incident. And the boy sprang to his feet in the audience and said, I'm the boy that she kissed that night. I never was able to get away from the impression made by that touching act until I became a Christian. And I'm now living in this city with my family. I'm a Christian. I'm doing a good business. Love for others can drastically change their lives and yours. Listen, do you really love Jesus Christ? How deep is your love for him? Do you find yourself making excuses for not serving him? You need to examine yourself, because this word that he talked about earlier in verse 23, keep, it means to observe, to pay attention, to fulfill. We are to pay attention to God's word, put it into practice, and I'm glad that each and every one of us, when we look and realize that that's Mr. Sankey. Later on, we see that Charlton Heston was filming the movie Ben-Hur, and as he was out there, the director, William Wyler, this gentleman, was out there with him, and Charlton Heston said, I could barely stay on this thing. I can't even win the race. Wyler told Heston, Charlton Heston, your job is to stay on it. It's my job to make sure you win. And the Holy Spirit orchestrates the victories for God's kingdom. Our job is simply to stay in the chariot of obedience. Amen. Some may ask, what are the ways that we can obey the Lord and demonstrate our love for Him? I'm going to tell you something. Every one of us, it is through letting the Holy Spirit have its proper place in our life, that it sits on the throne of our life, that we can do the best good. And so, Jesus answered, said to him, if a man love me, he'll keep my words, and my Father will love him, and he will come unto him and make our abode with him. That's powerful. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And so, I'm glad. You just need to stay in the chariot of obedience, praise God. And I'm glad that when we look at this, the Holy Spirit is the abiding presence of the Trinity. My Father will come and make our abode with him, the believer. The abiding, when we look and realize that all three dwell within the believer, amen. I'm glad the abiding presence of the Trinity is conditional. One must obey Christ, that is love, and keep his words. The abiding presence of the Trinity is the love and the presence of God, Christ the Holy Spirit, all three dwelling within the life of a believer. And the abiding presence of the Trinity is not in the man who does not love and obey Jesus. And the abiding presence of the Trinity is assured by God himself. And so, I'm glad that it's through that Holy Spirit in verses 25 and 26. That is the teacher that teaches all things that he says, amen, that he will do. He teaches us all things, praise God, that we need to know. And so, as I've got it highlighted down there, verse 26, and bring all things to your remembrance, hallelujah. And so, to teach all things, both the words and the life of Christ, both the truth and the life, both the word and how to live, both the theory, the practice, the principles, the conduct, the morality, and the behavior. I'm glad they help us remember all that has been taught in the Word of God. They help us in the moments of trial when the truth is needed to come out, and the moment of the trial, the Holy Spirit, that infuses the believer with the strength to endure, or flashes across the mind the way to escape. And so each and every one of us, when we look, that we see, he's abiding presence of the Trinity. He is the Holy Spirit, the teacher. And so the foundation of peace, joy, and security. The foundation of peace, the foundation of joy, and he's the foundation of security. In verses 30 and 31, as we get ready to close out, praise God. But look at the comparison, because here's the world's peace on the left, but God's peace is on the right. When you look to the left at the world's peace, number one, peace comes by escaping problems or avoiding trouble. But God's peace, he offers the peace of conquest of problems. The peace, number two, is dependent upon resources such as money. But number two on God's peace is dependent upon our relationship with Jesus Christ. Number three is dependent upon our ability, treaties, and schemes. But with God's peace, it's dependent upon the adequacy, the strength of Christ. Four, this peace is shallow, shaky, short, selfish, without satisfaction and stability. But when it comes to God's peace, this peace passes understanding, is deep, stable, storm, strong, selfless, and satisfying. I'm glad that in verse 5, it's deceptive, fake, over in the world's peace. They cry, peace, peace, when there's none. But I'm glad God's peace is genuine and real. We see number 6 of the world's peace. It offers no peace about the future and the death. But in number 6, it offers peace with God, according to Romans 5:1 and through the book of Hebrews. And number 7, it's based on from the world, on our circumstances, that it can be taken away, but not God's peace. And number 7, it's independent of circumstances, and it comes and it cannot be lost, praise God. And so, we look, and he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, I give it unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The foundation of peace, we see. Peace. In eri, which means to bind together, to join, to weave together, that a person is bound, woven, joined together with God, with others. And also, another piece is the Hebrew word shalom, hallelujah. And so, also we see that joy. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, and my Father is greater than I. The chara, the joy, and the achari, the rejoicing, the same root word of these Greek that means joy and inner gladness and deep-seated pleasure. Praise His mighty name. Thank you, Jesus. There's nothing like Jesus' peace, the foundation of peace, praise God, that He gives us, the wholeness and the soundness, the prosperity of the widest sense, praise God. And I'm glad that the peace of the world, it's escapism, of avoiding trouble, of refusing to face things, of unreality. The peace that is sought through pleasure, satisfaction, contentment, absence of trouble, positive thinking, and the denial. Oh, Lord, help us. That's not good peace. That's the peace that the world offers. But I'm glad there is the peace of Christ and of God, the tranquility of mind, the composure, the peace that's calm in the face of bad circumstances, and more than feelings, even more than attitude and thought. And so, I'm glad that this is the peace that gives us the greatest blessing to overcome the sorrow, the danger, the suffering that can be taken away. And so, the first is a bosom peace, a peace that's deep within. That's the peace of Christ. That's the peace of God. Second, there's the peace of conquest. And third, there's the peace of assurance. Unquestionable confidence. The peace with a sure knowledge that one's life is in the hands of God. And that all things work out for good to those who love God that are called according to His purpose. Amen. And so, we have that peace of intimacy with God that He gives to each and every one of us. The foundation of joy. Here is those pieces that I'm referring to. The peace of the world, but there's the peace of Christ and of God. And there's the foundation of peace. Through the peace of Christ, the bosom, the peace of conquest, the peace of assurance, and the peace of intimacy with God. The subject of peace is often divided into the peace with God, which is wrought through salvation. Romans 5:1, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. The peace of God, not only the peace with God, but the peace of God, which is the very peace of God Himself, and which points to God as the foundation of peace. Luke 7, verse 50. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Not only the peace with God, the peace of God, but lastly, the peace from God, which God gives to dwell in the heart of the believer as he walks day by day in the Lord. Romans 1, 7. 1 Corinthians 1:13. Reasons for peace in Christ. He defeated our adversary. Activation of our awareness through the Holy Spirit. The delegation of anxieties. Arrangement of affairs during death. Payment of our sin account. Availability of peace from the Lord. Abundance of peace. Assurance and asylum in storms. Agreeable attitude with the Lord. Acceptance and appeasement of God. Adoration for God's word. Awareness of victory in the end. Elimination of alienation. Hallelujah, praise God. That He goes on and He tells us, and now I've told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Here He prophesies the foundation of that joy, whereof I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me, Satan, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, and let us go hence. Boy, if that ain't good, I thank God. Let us arise. And go forth, praise God, that He's talking about. And so, when we see that, the foundation of security, and that foundation of joy is threefold. The return of Jesus to the Father causes believers to joy and rejoice. I go away and come again unto you. Reference to His death, resurrection, ascension, as Easter is coming up this Sunday. The death or cross of Christ attracts the causes men to joy and rejoice. Amen. He overcome death, hell, and the grave. Praise God. Now He's wrote my name down in the Lamb's book of life, and I have His promise forever and ever. And He's took care of my sins as far as the east is from the west. And so, not only the death of the cross of Christ that attracts and causes men to joy and rejoice, but the resurrection and ascension of Christ that attracts and causes men to joy and rejoice as well. The Father's greatness causes believers to have joy unspeakable and full of glory as we rejoice, confirmed with faith, that causes believers to have that joy and that wonderful rejoicing. The believer's security comes from two foundations in verses 30 and 31. Security comes from Jesus' victory over Satan. Satan cometh, he was using men, Judas and the religionists, to make a last-ditch effort to destroy Jesus, but they could not do it. because Jesus beat them, overcome them with the blood of the Lamb. Jesus was predicting that he would completely be victorious, triumph over Satan. And then lastly, security comes from Jesus' obedience to the Father. Peace for that troubled heart. The believer's security from those two foundations that I just said again. I want to reiterate this twice to make sure. You know, we're not to be left hopeless, helpless, or abandoned because of the Holy Spirit. We are given the ability to do great things for God. And the Lord closes out this 14th chapter saying, I will come unto you. And he points to his resurrection, his second coming, that he'll be doing our best to do great things for the Lord until he returns, until we go home to glory through the valley of the shadow of death. Or, as we look at this sign on the Alaskan highway, and we begin to look, and we see that this Alaskan highway had a sign that read this, choose your route carefully, you'll be in it for the next 200 miles. You better be choosing your path correctly, because I'm glad that when we look and realize that what the Lord is wanting to do for each and every one of you, amen, he has a plan for all of our lives. And you're going to be in that rut for some time. If you don't get it right, you're going to really have to deal. May the Lord help us to be in the right rut. May we be diligent in our work for Christ. And one of the major components of genius seems to work hard. That is, all of the time, as we look and try to do everything that we can do, you can work your way into heaven, but you never will get there. Because the only way that you can get there is through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And that is the end of it. Jesus said, my Father is greater than I. He was not denying his own deity or his equality with God, for he then would have been contradicting himself. But when Jesus was here on earth, he was necessarily limited by having a human body. He voluntarily laid aside the independence, exercise of his divine attributes, and submitted himself to the Father. And the Father was greater than the Son. And when the Son returned to heaven, all that he had laid aside was restored once again. Jesus showed his love for the Father and for the world by voluntarily going to the cross. And he did not hide. He did not flee. He willingly laid down his life. He and the disciples may have left the upper room at this point, so that what Jesus said from that point on was spoken on the way to the garden. Or they may have arisen from the table and lingered a while as he instructed them, that we can easily imagine the allegory of the vine being given as they walked that night through the vineyards, and his own perfect peace that assures us that he alone can give true peace and always the master of the situation, that enables us to take control of our lives as we surrender to him and receive his legacy of peace that we have. And so, I'm glad Jesus offers peace for troubled hearts. And I'm glad that every one of us, it is rooted in trust, hope, and the certainty of his promises that we navigate life's challenges and we cling to the comforting words, knowing that he's prepared a heavenly home for each and every one of us, amen. And so, as we get ready to go, let's begin to pray. Father, thank you for this message, this Bible study. I pray that it'll find a lodging place in the hearts of someone that has been listening, that have not got on board, that lost, and Lord, they have no hope whatsoever unless they take you at your word. Step out on faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and Lord, follow through and confess their sins, and ask you to be the keeper of their soul. May it be so before it's too late. And Lord, what a great honor to speak on your word and your blessings upon Jesus' mighty name. Amen. God bless you.